start this up again. 2 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 17. 2 Timothy 4, 17. As you may have recalled, on Sunday we had a technical issue with our Zoom, and so we didn't have a Zoom lesson on Sunday, but we did hold Bible class and recorded that, and Alexandria sent those out to everyone. And Alice will also be able to put that on our website. Any other announcements? We still have the Christian Doctrine book here, and that book is still available. If someone would like a copy, just let us know. We'll mail you one, no charge. And you should have the electronic version. We've been using it quite a bit in Bible classes because although it does look good from 5 feet away, we want to open it up and see what it has to say to assist us in our spiritual growth. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17 is where we left off on Sunday. And prior to our Bible study, of course, we've got to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And that requires using the rebound technique that is set out throughout the Bible. In fact, in our study guide, we have a whole doctrine of rebound and what that entails. And you should be able to distinguish between rebound in the Old Testament, rebound in the New Testament. The New Testament technique, of course, is much superior than the Old Testament results, rather. The technique's the same, the results are different. In the New Testament, you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and that's something that never occurred in the Old Testament dispensation. So that's why we call it a supernatural way of life, because it is supernatural, and that's something that, of course, the unbeliever cannot do. So how do you do it? It's the absolute side of your spiritual life. When somebody says, "Are you spiritual?" you want more details. Do you want to know about my absolute side of my spiritual life or my relative side? And of course, you might just say it's none of their business because it's none of their business. But as an illustration, the absolute side, of course, at any given moment, you're either filled with God the Holy Spirit or you're not filled with God the Holy Spirit. And so I'll diagram that on the board. We had this diagram for last Sunday, but that's the cross. That's the top circle. That's the bottom circle. That's eternal security. That's fellowship in time. And when you commit a sin, you're in the cosmic system. So you can never get out of this top circle. This top circle, you will get out all the time, maybe many times a day, depending on how your day is going. People say, "How is your day?" or "Have a nice day." They don't really want to know how your day is going, so please don't tell them. That's just an idiom. But you've got to figure out how your day is going because you're the captain of your own future and your own destiny. And so for your spiritual life, you have to ensure that you're in the bottom circle because when you commit a sin, you're in the cosmic system. Most Christians have never even heard of this doctrine. So what does that mean? That means throughout their entire time on this planet, in this mortal body, they're in the cosmic system their entire life. They never grow up from Y to Z. And that's just the way it is. Very sad, but it's very true. So alternatively, of course, we want to understand that we have that option. And so let us spend a few moments in silent prayer, 1 John 1:9, to ensure we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this day to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we didn't quite finish chapter 4, of course, in verse 17 is where we left off. So I'll pick up right where we left off. We'll just read the verse and then we'll pick up where we stopped. So 17 says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear." So we discussed what that meant. Of course, that's in the context of verse 16 because Paul was put before the Roman emperor, which would be Nero. And he says in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." And we discussed what that meant. Rome had a very strict rule of law, and they had a criminal law of civil, they had a procedural law of criminal process. And as a Roman citizen, you could appeal to Nero, and that's what Paul did. So they brought, obviously, some false witnesses against Paul. One of them is mentioned here in verse 14, which is called Alexander the Coppersmith. And he accused Paul, of course, of treason against the Roman Empire, which is the death penalty. So Paul's saying in his first defense, because once the government puts on their case, you have a chance to put on your case. And so Paul is saying that not a single person came and stood up for Paul in his defense, which means Paul would have to have a witness that would say, no, Paul's not preaching treason against the Roman government at all. He's a loyal Roman citizen. And he was, of course. He followed the divine institutions. He never advocated insurrection against Rome at all. Quite the opposite. But not a single person. And remember, there's a lot of Christians that are in Rome right now. They know Paul. All you need is a Roman citizen to come forward and refute the false allegations. But instead, no one was there. Now, Paul's friends could have came. You know, obviously he had a couple of close friends that were still there, but they would be discounted as witnesses because you're not impartial. And plus, they're not Roman citizens. So the only defense Paul had was his own words. And we noted last time, it's very clear that Paul used that as an opportunity, as a platform to give the gospel and to give the truth in his defense. We know that because in his first imprisonment, he talked about how he had been able to reach into the household of the emperor himself and a lot of converts in the administration, the centurion guard and all sorts of other folks. So yes, you can bet that Paul used that as an opportunity to glorify God and to give a defense in his own defense. Now, he wasn't worried about being convicted. He was simply worried, he was simply using it as an opportunity to present the gospel to these people so they wouldn't spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that's what he says in verse 17, where he says that the Lord strengthened him at his presentation, and he made that proclamation. And he was giving it to the Gentiles, the ethnos. Romans are Gentiles. And so he used that as an opportunity. We have opportunities in our own lives to give the gospel, to witness to people, and to be a witness just by the life that you live. People look at you. You also have other opportunities in your day-to-day life. As you grow in your spiritual life, you'll have those doors open to you. Paul certainly used that door. And then we have the word in verse 17, and, which is chi, which is a conjunction. He says, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Well, he's a Roman citizen. Nero wanted to send him to a most horrible death, no question about it, because Paul is recognized as the number one Christian, the leader of the Christian. He's the chief of the apostles, and they all knew that. Peter and Paul were the two people they wanted to really get to. And of course, Peter, we know, was similarly wrongfully accused and wrongfully sentenced. He had a very short trial, such as it was, because he's not a Roman citizen, pro forma at best, and he was taken out and crucified. Tradition says he was crucified upside down, and crucifixion is a horrible way to die. But if you're a Roman citizen, they cannot torture you, they cannot crucify you, they can't burn you alive, they can't throw you to the lions, because that's what Nero was doing in the arena. He would throw these Christians into their arena and into the lion's mouth. Now, the Great Colosseum had not been built yet. If you go to Rome, you'll see this gigantic Colosseum. That was not then in existence. But they had other Colosseums, smaller ones. So the one you see in Rome today was actually built with the money that the Romans took from Judea when they conquered that city. Remember, he was executed, Paul was executed, Peter was executed, thrown to the, he was crucified, but many Christians were thrown to the lions. That was in the late 60s. The Jewish war did not end until 70 AD. And when they broke into the temple, they were able to carry off all that gold and all the slaves and all the prisoners, and they brought all that wealth back to Rome, and they used that money to build the Colosseum. So there were smaller Colosseums where they would hold the games, and of course, that's where they put these Christians in. They would put them to death in terrible ways. They would sometimes throw them into the lion's mouth, and they'd do other things. I don't want to shock you about what they would do to these people, but it was pretty horrible. And so they weren't interested either if you renounced Christ, because many of these Christians were reversionists, and they renounced Christ all over the place. They didn't want to die a horrible death. Somehow people think that all the Christians that went into the Colosseums and were burned alive and all those things, they were just wonderful, mature believers. No. If you're a student of the Bible, you'll see that most of these letters written to the Christian churches are written, part of the complaint is these people are loser believers. They're not advancing in their Christian way of life. They're in reversionism, etc., etc. So when the Romans scooped them up, they scooped up a lot of Christians that were in reversionism. And they were screaming all the way to their horrible deaths, whatever it was. Well, there were a few that were mature believers, but many of them, of course, were Christians, and they were accused of being Christians. And somebody, of course, within those little Christian communities would produce a letter with all the names of all their fellow Christians, I'm sure, just so they could save their own lives and turn in their neighbors who were cruelly abused and punished. But again, even though he wanted to throw Paul into the lion's mouth, he couldn't do it because God, of course, had ordained that this was not going to be the way he was going to die. Nero had to follow the rule of law. And that's why he had to have a trial. He had to have a false witness, Alexander the Coppersmith. But yes, Nero would have loved to go outside the Roman law. And we've seen Roman governors go outside Roman law before. Pontius Pilate, prime example. Pontius Pilate found Jesus not guilty under Roman law 3 times. He pronounced not guilty. And he had the authority and the obligation to release him immediately. But he didn't do it. He went way outside of Roman law. So it's not unusual that a Roman would go outside of Roman law, but God would not permit Paul to be thrown into this horrible spectacle where he'd be torn apart by wild animals, and Paul acknowledged that. That's what you have in verse 17. Verse 18, we have the word, the Lord, kurios, will rescue me from every evil deed. The word for evil is poneros, which basically means evil thinking. Which, of course, before you do an evil deed, you got to have an evil thought. And that's, if you look at the rebound technique, you'll see that that is a truism that's reflected in 1 John, where John said, if we're in fellowship, we can't sin. Well, that's true, because when you're in the bottom circle, you cannot sin. Impossible to sin. Can't do it. Well, but you do sin, so what does that all mean? Well, what this means is that when you're in the bottom circle, yes, it's true. That you're encapsulated, you cannot sin. So when you're tempted, it's not a sin to be tempted. When you're tempted, you either say yes or no. The second you say yes to the temptation, you're out of fellowship, and the sin follows immediately. So your sin actually occurs when you're already in the cosmic system, because simply by agreeing to do it, that throws you out of the bottom circle. The sin will follow immediately. What are the sins? Well, 3 categories. Overt sins, sins of the tongue, or mental attitude sins. But the second you make the decision to give in to the temptation, you're out. And that's why John says in 1 John, if you're in the bottom circle, you cannot sin. Well, that's true. But you've got to get out of the bottom circle, then you're going to sin. So when the temptation hits, look up, refresh yourself on the doctrine of rebound again. It's a nuance, but it's very important to understand that your decision to sin is what throws you out. Not the temptation, but the decision to give in to the temptation, and then you sin immediately following that. So evil thinking here is what we have, and then evil deeds follow evil thinking. So the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, thinking and deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So he's anticipating, as we've already seen, that this is the end of the line. And the end of the line will come to all of us. I know that many people are in their 20s here in this Bible study, and you're thinking, well, that end of the line will never get here. I had the same thoughts when I was in my 20s. I was invincible. I couldn't even imagine somebody that's 40 years old and say, oh my golly, they like just need to die. And it seems a long, long time away. And it's hard to convince people that it's not that long. But I can try. If you're in your 20s, just close your eyes and think, when you're in second grade or first grade. Can you see that? Now you're here in your 20s. That went by pretty quick. And the rest of it will go by equally quick. So Paul realizes, and he's not doing this bitterness, he's at the end of his life. He's in his 60s. He's somewhere in his 60s. I'm in my 60s. Paul's in his 60s. So there you go. That was inconceivable that I would ever get to 60 back when I was 20. I couldn't imagine that. Now I'm just saying, well, okay, here you are. Blink, blink, blink. And so Paul knows that, and he knows the Lord has already revealed to him that he's rescued from the mouth of the lion. That doesn't mean he thinks he's going to be released from prison this time. He knows this is the end of the line, but he knows the manner of his death is not going to be this brutal manner of death. Would that bother him? Not really, because if you look at Paul retrospectively, in fact, he tells us he was stoned to death in Lystra. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten by the Romans with rods on several occasions. He was whipped by the Jews on several occasions. He was spit on. Every type of abuse you can think of, he'd already had that. So a lion's mouth, no, that wouldn't be that bad. But he's pointing out that the Lord still controls his life. The Lord controls history. Nero can do nothing to Paul that God did not allow. Impossible. And God doesn't make any mistakes. And I've said many times, with you, you're not going to be the first case where he makes a mistake. He doesn't make any mistakes. Everything is as it should be. Whatever unfolds is exactly as it should be. And you can take great comfort in that. Now, yes, as we said last time, God wants you to go up this line. He has that straight line as his plan for your life, to get to maturity. That's his plan. He wants you to get to maturity, and he has a way for you to do it. It's a straight line. There's no deviation. But, of course, every time you commit a sin, you're off his straight line. So all of us will take the scenic route to get here, the long way, because we're humans. We're going to get off that line a lot. And the scenic route, of course, has a lot of bumps and grinds and misery and pain along the way. But ultimately, if you're on positive volition, you'll get there. You just had to take the scenic route. So Paul understands these things, and that's what he says here. He's going to rescue me from every evil thinking, every evil deed. He always has. He always will. And the little time he's got on his game clock, the Lord is faithful. And Paul realizes that. There's nothing these people can do to you. If it's not your time to die, there's no nuclear weapon, no pandemic's going to take you out. If it is your time to die, dude, you're dead. There's nothing that will protect you. You can, you know, dig a cellar and concrete it and hide down there with K rations. You're going to die. So, no, it's all up to God. You are his child, and that time is already written. And so that's what he says. The Lord's always rescued him because they can't do anything to you that's not allowed by God. And then he says, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. What's the heavenly kingdom? Well, we covered this a little bit last time, but as you know, in the Old Testament, when you died, you didn't go to the heavenly kingdom. You went to hell. You went to a compartment of hell in the Old Testament. If you're a believer, you're saved the same way they're saved. Faith in the coming Messiah. We just look back. You went to a compartment of hell called paradise. You didn't go to the heavenly kingdom. Today, when you die, yes, you will go straight to the heavenly kingdom, which we call the third heaven. You might have heard that expression when somebody's really, really happy. They go, oh, I was in the third heaven at that spa. Well, that's what they're referring to, because Paul uses that terminology when he says he was taken up to the third heaven when he was stoned in Lystra. And he was taken up to the third heaven. He got a glimpse and he was resuscitated, not resurrected, resuscitated in his physical body, which died again. So the reason nobody in the Old Testament could go to the third heaven or the heavenly kingdom immediately, because Christ hadn't died for the sins of the world yet. Hadn't happened yet. You can't go up to heaven unless Christ has made it possible for us to go to heaven. So they went to the holding pattern called paradise. When Christ ascended into heaven, he circled back, picked these people up, and took them with him to the third heaven. He was the first human that ever went to heaven, was Jesus Christ. He was a tip of the spear. He presented himself to God the Father. He said, look, I'm the first human that ever went here. Evaluate me, because that's the issue. Can perfect God allow a human to have fellowship with him in the third heaven? And the drum roll was going on. Everybody's holding their breath. Will God accept this human into heaven? Because he's true humanity. Jesus Christ is true deity, but he's true humanity. We're not talking about the deity. We're talking about the humanity. God the Father evaluated his humanity and said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He was accepted. And there, all the entourage behind him, they also got in. Because if he's in, they're in. If he was not accepted, they wouldn't come in and we wouldn't be in. So Paul realizes that. So he realizes dispensational theology. He's going straight to the third heaven for the second time. Imagine that. You're just going to go one time. He is the only human that we know of that went twice to the third heaven. Now, how could he go the first time to the third heaven? Well, remember, Christ had already ascended to the third heaven before Paul went to the third heaven. And there's a lot of human souls already up there with their spirits in the third heaven. So Paul was allowed to go up and peek around. He was already in the family of God, so there's no compromise to God's integrity. Let him in. But God sent him back to the earth, of course, and he lived out his life. Now he's reaching the end of his life. So he's anticipating that. We've already seen that he's anticipating his rewards. We studied the doctrine of rewards already. You can go back to the tapes and review them yourself, or look up the doctrine of rewards in your study guide called Christian Doctrines, Second Edition. So it says, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And that's what he's anticipating, the heavenly kingdom. And he'll get there. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And of course, glory, that word is doxa. I like that word, doxa. It has a nice sound to it. What is doxa? What does it mean? The glory forever and ever. Well, God has no beginning and no end. Of course, to him is all the glory. Usually the word doxa, when you see it in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, refers to the very essence of God, the attributes of God, the 10 attributes. Colonel Thien used to call it the essence box. There are 10 attributes of God in the essence box. Can you spit them out? Can you name them? Well, we're not going to do a quiz today, but there's 10 of them in there, and you should be able to spit out at least 8 of them. And then we'll kind of stump you. Usually a lot of people get stumped on immutability. Oh, yeah, I forgot immutability. Or sovereignty. Oh, I forgot sovereignty. Now we got the love, eternal life. Those are the easy ones. And then the three O's, right? Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. It refers to his overwhelming powers and knowledge, et cetera, et cetera. And then people can throw in, he's absolutely happy. He can never be made unhappy by anything. Perfect happiness. The eternal life, of course, and then you, I don't even know if I got to 10 or not, but if I drew it on the board, I could draw them out. But the glory of God refers to his essence, and that's the whole problem. You want to live with your creator, you got to have, you've got to have compatibility. Of course, we forgot the two big ones, the big one, which is his holiness, which consists of two subcomponents, the righteousness and justice of God. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. If you're a believer, you have his righteousness in you. Therefore, the justice of God can only bless you. If you're an unbeliever, you do not have his righteousness, and the justice of God can only curse you. And that's why when all of us are born, we're born cursed, unbelievers. When we're born again, well, the justice of God looks down at us now. Oh, you've got God's righteousness imputed to you at the second of salvation. I can only bless you. Well, I'm going to give you divine discipline. But ultimately, you only have blessings. So Paul will be going to the third. He's already in the third heaven. He went there 2,000 years ago, mas o menos. And what's he doing up there right now? Well, he's having a wonderful time. And he don't want to come back here. We know that because on the first time he went up there, he didn't want to come back. Who would? Who wants to come back to this place after you've been in third heaven? He didn't want to come back. But he came back. So when you say, well, what are my loved ones doing up there? Well, first of all, if your loved one's a believer, or an unbeliever. Some people have loved ones that are unbelievers. They ain't up there. They're here in torments. And so no matter how much you love your loved one and you want them to be saved, they're not going to get saved unless they want to be saved. And that's just the way it is. It's volition. Now, you can comfort yourself with this fact. God is love, far beyond what we can comprehend. We can get a little grasp of it. But God wants your loved one, whatever it is, Aunt Susie or Uncle Joe or your sister or brother, whatever, that are unbelievers, he wants them to be saved a trillion times more than you do. So you want to say, oh, I just feel for this. No, not even close. But God cannot compromise his essence. He cannot reach in and turn their negative volition to positive volition. If he did, you're not dealing with a human. Because he made us in the shadow image of God, we have our own volition. You choose what you want to do. And of course, lots of illustrations. I've seen this happen myself. You will have people that will get married, and they'll come in and say, why did God let this happen? God didn't tell you to marry that knucklehead. You did. In fact, all your cousins and your parents and everybody said, don't marry that person. You did it anyway. You did it to yourself. Apart from salvation, that's one of the most important decisions you can make. Because now you got two old sin natures that are shacking up for a long time, hopefully. And that's not an easy math problem. So you got to determine who is this person and peel back the onion. Because a lot of people don't take time to really investigate that too clearly. Look up the doctrine of marriage in your book. You'll see that there are various stages of dating, et cetera, et cetera. So, but no, God didn't make you do that. You did it. So don't come complain to God. Why did God let this happen to me? You chose it. And so that's the bottom line. God only wants the best for all believers, and he has kept that, of course, with the doctrine of rewards. He's got all your rewards set out in heaven already. Put them in there before you were born. All the good things you can get. It's up to you whether you want them or not. We discussed that already. So he says the glory forever and ever. And that is it. We glorify God. The reason you're alive on this earth is to glorify God, not yourself. Satan, of course, wants you to glorify yourself. It's all about me. Everything's about me. And, of course, some people that have this false idea of what glorifying God is, they go out in the cosmic system and do a lot of do-goods, human goods, social justice, whatever it is, save the planet, save the whales, all a bunch of nonsense. You don't glorify God doing that. You don't glorify God wearing diapers and eating turnips and acting like you're holy. That's nonsense. You glorify God only in one way. God's only impressed with God, never impressed with you. So what impresses God? I already told you, God. So if you want to impress God, put God in your brain. When he sees himself in you and you start to grow, he's impressed because he's impressed by perfection. And that's what Bible doctrine is. It's the perfect mind of God. On the other hand, you've got human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint, really. Humans just get sucked into Satan's world. He's the ruler of the world. And that's what we have forever and ever. And then we have the word Amen, which is a Hebrew word transliterated into the Greek, transliterated into the English. It's one of the few words that's transliterated from many, many languages. Amen. What does it mean? We call it Amen. And sometimes we say Amen, brother or sister. But it doesn't say brother or sister here. It just says Amen. What does Amen mean? Well, I'll give you a clue. Look this up for your homework assignment. Genesis 15:6. That's the passage that sets the pattern for salvation. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. The word, well, I guess I'm going to give you the answer on your homework assignment. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Didn't say Abraham stopped sinning or got dunked in water or did all these other things, silly things. That's how you get saved. Abraham believed in the Lord. Who's the Lord? Jesus Christ. And what happened when he believed? It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what you need if you're going to live with God forever. So the word believed, Abraham believed, guess what word that is? Amen, brother. It's Amen. That's what the word Amen means. I believe it. So if you never knew what the word Amen meant before, now you do. It's Amen. I believe it. That's what Paul's saying. I believe it. And then 19, 20, 21, and 22, you could tell right here is a good place to stop the letter. When you say Amen, you're pretty much, you know, to him be the glory forever and ever, Amen. You say, well, that's where the letter stopped. And I bet you that's where the letter did stop. And then Paul did a P.S. I do P.S.s a lot on my emails. I'll tell him something. P.S. And we have from 19 to 22 a postscript, which we will get to on Sunday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.